Would you join me at Luke 24? Like I said, we'll get there in a minute. Let me set us up for this. Topic today, title, Seeing the Risen Christ in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that's the thing today. Seeing the Risen Christ in the Old Testament. That's quite a thing. Well, outside of God creating in the first place, because I think that would kind of have the pride of place as the most remarkable, most astonishing, important event in history, I suppose. Outside of that, Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the most remarkable, the most astonishing, the most decisively important event in the history of God's creation and of humanity. Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, bringing the dawning of the new creation and the certain promise of the age to come. His resurrection guarantees that all those who trust in him, who look to him alone, are no longer imprisoned under sin since the payment has been paid, and it guarantees that they too will rise like he did, to be with him, to a forever life in the presence of God the Father. And we are told in the New Testament that the Old Testament scriptures foretold, quote, we'll see this in a minute, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. That's the Christian hope, anchored in the historical reality of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it was foreseen, foretold, and therefore planned, even designed by God before the foundation of the world. I want to spend our time this morning then showing you a bit of how we know this. In the hopes that your trust in God and hope in Christ would deepen and strengthen, and that your worship on this Easter Sunday would rise as the Lord ministers to his people through his word. We'll pray here again, and then, as I said, I want to read you a few verses from Luke 24. Though this isn't strictly, as I alluded, this isn't strictly my sermon text for today. We'll return to our expositional series through the Gospel according to Matthew next Sunday, Lord willing. But Luke 24 contains the claim and truths I'm aiming to show you this morning. We want to read that, then we want to go see it. We want to go see it all over the Scriptures, from throughout God's word. But in Luke 24, right from the just resurrected lips of Jesus, we want to see it first. So let's pray first, and we'll read from Luke 24. I'll guide you through that. Then we'll work through this amazing theme, biblical theme. Father, thank you for your word. And as we handle it today, I pray that we first would rightly divide it, that it would be rightly divided for the good of your people and for your glory, but also that we would be given eyes to see, and not just see, but hearts to receive, embrace, and have our minds formed and shaped by what we see, and even then our lives shaped by what we see, and how we grow in hope in Christ and certainty in Christ, even in the face of trial and loss and so forth, that you would grow us even perceptibly as we look into your wonderful law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke 24, you're there if you're turning in the scriptures at all, which I certainly encourage you strongly to do. Starting at 25, verse 25, just preface this. So, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which we celebrate today, The risen Jesus explained the point of the Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, to his disciples, to two of them anyways, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We read, starting at verse 25, Luke 24, you there? And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that's Genesis, and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 30, when Jesus was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized Jesus, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? That's the Old Testament, remember. And then that same night, just preface this as we jump to verse 44. Then that same night, to the gathered apostles and disciples in Jerusalem, here Jesus explains that it is written in the Old Testament that the Christ would rise from the dead. We read verse 44. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and on it goes. Okay, the holy and inerrant and all-sufficient Word of God. Now, we want that theme there, that truth, that it is written in the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Christ, will rise from the dead on the third day. So we have six steps, six bits that we're going to take today to unwind this, unravel this whole Bible reality. Number one, just the basic truth. These will be relatively brief for the most part. The basic premise that we need to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Number one, we need to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. All right, so no unhitching from the Old Testament. No, we're just people of the New Testament. We're not people of the law. We're just people of grace. Nah. I know what you mean, but no. We're not unhitching from the Old Testament. Why? Well, this is partly why. This is a big part of why. We need to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Scriptures that Jesus opened up for the brothers on the road to Emmaus, the Scriptures that Jesus opened up for the apostles and disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Scriptures expounded by the apostles in the first sermon in Acts, that was all the Old Testament. Christians shouldn't handle that. Christians shouldn't use that. Christians should turn a blind eye to that. Christians should retire that. Christians should unhitch from that? No. That's ridiculous. Theologian Jason DeRucci, quote, The only Bible Jesus had was what we call the Old Testament, and he said that it was about him. Jesus highlighted that his scriptures bore witness about him, that Abraham saw his day and was glad, that Moses wrote of him, that prophets, righteous people, and kings longed for his coming, and that everything that the Old Testament said concerning him had to be fulfilled. Moreover, following his resurrection, Jesus, as we've seen, opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, including that he would rise from the dead on the third day. According to Jesus, DiRucci goes on and concludes, according to Jesus, then, when we faithfully, quote, understand all of the scriptures, what we will see in the Old Testament is a message of the Messiah, his death and resurrection, and of the global mission he would generate, end quote. So quite apart from unhitching from it, we should ask ourselves, how well do we see Jesus in the Old Testament? How good are we at handling the scriptures Jesus had, that he wrote, that he preached from, that the apostles first preached Christ from? How well do we see Christ there? How well do we handle the Old Testament for the purpose for which it was given, in service to the people of God, to the church? How well do we wield, the first two-thirds of our Bibles in the grand purpose of seeing and treasuring the crucified and risen and ascended and reigning and interceding Jesus Christ our Lord? Number two, we need to see the risen Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. This is setting some, I suppose these first couple are still setting the table a bit. We need to see Christ in the Old Testament here. Number two, we need to see the risen Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So on this Easter Sunday, I've planned, as you know now, to say something about seeing the risen Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And here's the basis, just so it's clear. I feel like maybe it is by now, but here's the basis for even saying something like this. Remember, the books that comprised the Old Testament were written hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus. But again, remember, we read it, didn't we? Jesus himself said that we could see his resurrection in the Old Testament from the text read earlier, Luke 24, 45 to 46. Again, remember, recall, 45 and 46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. We might say to rightly understand the scriptures, to see what is there, and said to them, thus it is written there that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. We'll get to the third day thing, but that's even more specific than that he should just rise from the dead. He's going to rise on the third. That's in the Old Testament. And further, the Apostle Paul wrote and said precisely the same thing, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, quote, these famous words, of course, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. We often pass over that, but he's saying the same thing as Jesus, that in accordance with the Old Testament, Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. And then Acts 17, Paul preached this way. Acts 17, 2 to 4, Paul preached, argued, and reasoned this way, proving that Jesus was resurrected. Quote, Acts 17. The apostle Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, And on three Sabbath days in a row, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, explaining and proving from the Old Testament that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." There's three examples from the New Testament telling us, showing us, pointing us, begging us to go back and see that we can see and ought to see the risen Christ in the Old Testament. It's not hard to find the death of Jesus, the Christ, foretold in the Old Testament. It's plain. I think I would just mention Isaiah 53, for example, but that's just one. But what of the resurrection of Jesus foretold in the Old Testament? But actually, we have some intervening steps. Our next step, actually, in our third point, is seeing death in the Old Testament. Not the Christ death, your death, my death, our death, one-to-one ratio, right? All of us. So that's our third point. We'll call it the problem and the hope. The problem and the hope. So there's no mention of the actual word resurrection until the New Testament. That's no problem, but it's just a true thing. But what God does in the Old Testament, such that Jesus and Paul can teach and write and preach, and the other apostles say that in accordance with the Scriptures, all this is true. What God does in the Old Testament is one, relentlessly describe our great problem, and two, point over and over again to the hope of salvation from that great problem, out of that great problem, which can only obviously mean resurrection from the dead. If you have hope to pass through death, to be alive after death, what's the word for that? The technical, what would have to happen for someone to have experiences and life, physical life, after they're dead? Well, resurrection from the dead. Another way to put this, the Old Testament does a masterful job, and of course it does, pointing out problems for which Jesus, the Christ, is the only solution. So let's just map this a little, those two things, the problem and the hope. So first, the big problem is, of course, death, yes, but why death? And you know, sin. Sin is our big problem, and technically death is the consequence of that sin. For each of us, no escape. Rebellion against God and the wages of sin is death. Death is a curse upon Adam and Eve for rejecting God, and you and I are in sin because of their choice. And then we agree with Adam and Eve every day before we can remember by sinning again and again and again. We are under the curse. We will die in our sins, lost and apart from God, under his just wrath, consigned to hell forever. That's the truth. That's what happens. That's the big problem and the dark background that the Old Testament paints and describes. And so the Old Testament is filled with stories of sinners who needed a Savior. The law of Moses pointed to the importance for the Christ in the way it identified and multiplied sin, as the New Testament writers explained to us. Paul, primarily, Romans 3, Galatians 3, and how it imprisoned the sinful and showed everyone's need for a Savior, a substitute, a forever priest, a forever payment, a savior. The law, by its nature, therefore, predicted the Christ, as Paul wrote, Romans 10, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's the big problem then, sin. And the wages of it, the consequence of it, death. We're all in that bucket apart from Christ. The second thing the Old Testament drives towards is this hope, the hope that death is not the end of the matter for those who turn to God, that is, who turn to God by trusting in this Savior, Messiah, who would be the very Son of God, the God-man, some forever king on the throne of David, not many successive kings forever, but one king for all time and beyond time. But God himself will have to do this. God himself will have to pay the wages of sin because we can't. God himself will have to bear the curse because we cannot. God himself will have to take down the last enemy, death, because we are powerless against it, quite demonstrably correct. Powerless against death, aren't we? Yeah. Our hope rests in God alone then. Apart from his work, his plan of salvation, his Messiah, what awaits us all is death and then the judgment, as we're told in the scriptures. We will stand before his perfect bar of justice, lost sinners, condemned, and justifiably so, and nothing more. And then, as I said, an eternity of punishment. God has placed eternity in man's heart. We're aware of our shortcomings, to speak euphemistically. We know that everyone dies. We don't know anyone who's not. I mean, you know what I mean. That's gone. So it seems like that's going to happen to us too. But that's the subject we choose most to avoid, isn't it? Death is the one subject we prefer to ignore. Nearly everything in our culture is designed to help us not think about death. And then when death occurs, every step is taken. No expense spared, in some cases, to help us not think about death. And then when it occurs, there's just every step taken to help us avoid the sights and sounds and smells of death. And we deify youth. Everything in our culture deifies youth. We encourage the avoidance of counting one's days. And when death draws nearer and nearer, we hide it away in nursing homes and fail to visit them, tuck them away, and then finally in funeral homes. Death is easily the subject we most prefer to ignore. I don't think I need to go on to prove that point. The Bible does not share that perspective with us. It does not share this preference with us. Instead, it talks about death all the time. Seemingly on every page, the Bible is relentless in pointing out our great problem, that is, sin and the consequences of sin, namely death. And Job cries out, though. This is so early, isn't it? Not just in the pages, but in history. Job cries out, contemporary perhaps of Abraham. Job 14:14. If a man dies, shall he live again? We want the answer to be yes from very early on in the Bible. Don't you want it to be yes? If a man dies, shall he live again? Well, I sure hope so. Death can't be the end. It can't be. The whole Old Testament, if you'd pick it up and ingest it, will create in you an appreciation for the great problem, but also a yearning, a great desire for a great solution to your great problem. The Old Testament will, if God gives you eyes to see, Jesus, open their minds. If God gives you eyes to see and a mind to receive its truth, it will convince you of your great problem, sin and death, and it will point you to the one great solution. But again, technically the word resurrection never occurs in the Old Testament, but it's there, it's all over the place. And the way resurrection functions in the Old Testament is this. When and where we find it, it's against this dark backdrop of sin and death, and therefore functions like a shaft of light piercing into a pitch black room, a blinding shaft of light, actually breaking through this helplessness and hopelessness in the face of our sin and certain death and the judgment that will follow it. Death is the problem, highlighted again and again, and resurrection is the only solution. If a man dies, shall he live again? Oh yes, may it be so, may it be so, may it be so. One author, Adrian Warnock, had a book years ago that helped me with a lot of this. There's several more since then, but this one was called, it's still called this, Raised with Christ, How the Resurrection Changes Everything. He writes in that book, quote, God in his wisdom is not directing the biblical authors to talk relentlessly about death in order to depress us, but to emphasize the seriousness of our condition and our need for him to save us. By reminding us so forcefully of the problem of death, the Bible prepares us to fully appreciate the importance of the solution that only resurrection offers. So, number four, our fourth of six steps, or bits, I don't know. Steps, I think, works. Seeing resurrection, then, in the Old Testament. Enough of talking about this, let's see it. Seeing resurrection in the Old Testament. There are actually many instances, but here are a few of the key instances. And I would just bracket off one here that used to be right here. It'll be later, but the I would love to mention here Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac, that whole thing. But we'll get to it in a minute. But that's a great little shaft of light, you know. Anyways, we'll get it later. Deuteronomy 32, 39. You don't have to turn to all these. Maybe if you write them down and check them out if you want to. But in Deuteronomy 32, 39, we read of the God who makes alive. Quote, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. There's the mysterious case of Moses. It's another example. We read in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses died, but his body was never found. God buried Moses, and they never found the grave. That's in Deuteronomy 34. But we read in the Gospels that Moses appeared physically, that is, in bodily form, alongside Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So Moses definitely died. And the Bible clearly describes a physically alive Moses appearing out of nowhere to Jesus. Takeaway? If a man dies, shall he live again? Yes. There is life after death. There is resurrection, in other words. And resurrection includes a physical body of some sort. Hannah knew of the resurrecting power of God. In the book of 1 Samuel, when Hannah thanked God for the gift of her son Samuel, she said, quote, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, place of the dead, and raises up. 1 Samuel 2:6. 1 Samuel, deep in the Old Testament. Resurrection in the Psalms. It's all over the place in the Psalms. Psalm 16 is maybe the big famous one because the apostles preach from it to preach the resurrected Christ. So Psalm 16, David, who knew he was eventually going to die, just like you and I know that we will eventually die, unless Jesus should come first, David wrote the following words, which on this side of the cross we know have their ultimate fulfillment in the death and resurrection of Jesus, largely because of the preaching of Peter and Paul. But speaking to God, David wrote, Psalm 16, 10 and 11, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life." Not just death. Death isn't the end. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So those verses appear to refer to the writer himself not dying and therefore not decomposing in a grave or tomb. But David did die. His body did see corruption. So both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 apply these words as a prophecy concerning Jesus, whose body would never decompose. But David did pen these words, and he did have the confidence that for those who love God, who are loved by him, they will be with God forever after death, where there are eternal pleasures and fullness of joy. How? Resurrection. Putting this together, there will be a resurrection for David because the Christ would be resurrected. And then another one. Psalm 49 points even more clearly to this. This is the sons of Korah. Psalm 49. The sons of Korah are shown that a ransom would need to be paid, a wage, a payment to save the people of God, and that we can't do it. It reads this way: "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Their graves are their homes then forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol," consumed in the place of the dead, "with no place to dwell but God." There's a "but God" in Psalm 49. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the place of the dead, for he will receive me," that is, out of the place of the dead. What a ransom then would be required, that no man can pay it. And what hope the psalmists have that God is able to pay it and to accomplish it and to bring his people to himself from out of the place of the dead. What is that? That's resurrection. We should mention Job. Job knew of the hope of resurrection. In a book full of death, Job speaks the following words of hope. Job 19, verses 25 to 27, he said and wrote, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed," the place of Sheol, consumed, "yet in my flesh still I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes, reconstituted eyes, shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me," he wrote, thinking of this. The resurrection. And it's all throughout the prophets. It's one last stop before we move to the next step, step five. But resurrection is all over the prophets. Isaiah 25, 8 to 9, "God will swallow up death forever. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Death will be defeated, therefore. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. It's Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, the dead, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah 26. God's people will rise from the dead and sing for joy. This is what is meant then by Jesus being described as the first fruits from among the dead. In his death, he defeated death, rose again to pave the way for us all to go back to God, all who believe. And lastly, how clear is Daniel on this hope of the resurrection? Daniel 12, 2 and 3. Daniel 12, 2 and 3, quote, "And many, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so begins the building of the theology that teaches us that there will be a bodily resurrection. It will be for all. Some will be resurrected to everlasting life and joy with God, some to everlasting judgment. That's how, by the way, their bodies will not burn up in the fire. Those are resurrection bodies. Fifth step, we have to say something about this. Jesus said, on the third day, it's in the Old Testament, he said, didn't he? The third day, rise. So a third day resurrection in the Old Testament, a third day resurrection in the Old Testament. So combined with Psalm 16 and it being applied to Jesus and Jesus' own reference to the third day resurrection being foretold in the Scriptures, as if that isn't enough, the apostles saw even more prophecy concerning third day resurrection for Jesus the Messiah. Perhaps here is where Jesus instructed them, opening their minds. There are at least five strains of such prophecy in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you at the outset here on this point that what we're on the lookout for are things that foreshadow this third day resurrection of Jesus, or what is called by theologians as typology, typology. We learn this from Jesus himself. His is the first example. I'll give you three of them. As I said, there's at least five, but here's three, and the first one's from Jesus. First, Jesus paralleled his own coming resurrection with who? You know. You'll be like, oh, yeah, of course, I remember that. Jonah. With Jonah's resurrection-like deliverance from the belly of the fish. Doesn't say whale, by the way. It says the great fish. Quote, Jesus, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12, 40. That's Jesus reading the story of Jonah typologically. That is, in this case, the Jonah story is true, but it rises in significance as a foreshadowing of a thing that is only ultimately fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself on the third day. That would be enough, but there's more. Two more I have for you. Second, building on his earlier predictions of the exile's end, Hosea, the prophet Hosea, declared that the end of Israel's exile would be like a resurrection after 3 days. He writes, Hosea 6, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Hosea, in the prophets of the Old Testament. Significantly, the prophets are clear that the Christ would represent Israel. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. And so he's the fulfillment of those words of Hosea. In Christ's resurrection on the third day, the true Israel does rise in fulfillment of those words of Hosea. The third one, before we move to the last step. It was on the third day. You check for yourself. Genesis 22, 4 and 5. Genesis 22, verses 4 and 5. It was on the third day of his journey to sacrifice his son that Abraham promised his servants, quote, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He was called to sacrifice his son. This is on the third day. Reflecting on this story, the writer of Hebrews declares of Abraham, this is Hebrews 11, by the way, so whenever you have a New Testament author interpreting and explaining something in the Old Testament, you are on the absolute most solid ground in terms of understanding the Word of God. Reflecting on this story, the writer of Hebrews declares of Abraham in that moment, he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So they saw it there. Jesus put it there, he showed it to them, and then they preached from the Old Testament that the Christ will rise from the dead on the third day. Why would you ever unhitch from that? Why? Why would you? The sixth step, what this all means. What this all means. Death is our great problem, the just consequence of our sin, each of our sins and sinfulness. Yet there is this hope throughout the Old Testament, from beginning to end, a hope of resurrection, that death is not the end, that God will make alive again, that God will redeem his people, that God will save a people from their sins, that there will be joy from their mouths and singing in the presence of God forevermore after death. Jesus said, the whole of the Old Testament hope of resurrection, that is a hope fulfilled in me, fulfilled in my resurrection, like someone turning the lights on in a dark room. That's what happened to the disciples there on the road to Emmaus in that night over supper as Jesus showed them all of this and more that I didn't go through today. There's more. That's what Jesus is doing, was doing there, as recorded in Luke 24. And it's what he was alluding to, all of this, when he spoke the wonderful words recorded in John 11, the death of his friend, remember, talking with his dear sisters, and he raises Lazarus from the dead, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus Christ's resurrection on the third day fulfills what the Old Testament masterfully, relentlessly predicts, establishes him as the reigning king, inaugurates the new creation, justifies the many, calls believers to walk in that newness of life, and supplies hope to all believers of their own resurrection. And if this morning you are still an unbeliever, this all should stress to you that you will indeed meet the heavenly judge face to face. It is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. But for the Christian, all of this means the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ, and eternal life, redemption, salvation for all who come to the risen and living Jesus Christ, who turn from their sins and turn to Him. But again, unbeliever, and you know who you are, I think. Are you ready for your own death? It is perhaps the most sure thing about your whole life, your death. And taxes, they say, but do you have a hope that stretches beyond the grave? The only solution is the risen Christ. In Christ, by faith, by trusting Him as our great solution, and by God's grace abiding with Him, all by God's grace, we can face death, because in Christ, death is defeated for us. And in Christ, we have this sure hope anchored now in heaven, that we have a secure place in heaven that is being prepared for us by Jesus Himself. He said so. This is the key. Jesus is the key. The living Jesus is the key. Why Christians are enabled and empowered to boldly face death and to smile about life after death. Because it's in death that we depart to be with Him, and that is far better. The one who unlocked the door of death from the inside conquered death by rising from the dead. It's far better to be with Him. And so, good Resurrection Day to you once again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Pray, Father, that we have handled it correctly. And would You guard us from any errors or ineffectiveness or imbalance? And would You press upon the minds of all who are hearing this morning or who will hear the great truths of Your word, that there is indeed a great problem and the consequences are certain, but so certain is the solution and His life and His reign and His promises. All Your promises, God, are yes. In Him, through Him, for all who by Your grace believe. We serve a living Savior, and He is Christ the Lord. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.